Congregation, we're going to return this morning to our series of sermons on Paul's letter to the Philippians. Before the close of the year, we completed chapter 1 of this letter, and now we're going to turn to chapter 2. We're going to read the first 11 verses. Philippians 2, the verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of God. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So far the reading of the Word of God. Our text for this morning's sermon is verses 1 and 2 of Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. May the Lord bless His word. Sing in response to the sermon this morning, a psalter that speaks of the unity of believers in Christ, Psalter 370. Beloved congregation, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has faced and always will face great dangers. And there are all kinds of these. We can think of attacks on the source of its authority, the Word of God. And there have been many such attacks. And there continue to be many such attacks on the Word of God. We think of apathy, of complacency, of spiritual lethargy, presumption, indifference, lovelessness, to name only a few. All of these things threaten the Church of Christ and undermine its very foundations. But one of the greatest dangers that the Church faces, and one that seriously hampers its witness in the world, is the lack of unity. If there is no unity in the church, it will not function. In fact, it will eventually cease to exist. And the Apostle Paul understood that. He understood something of the great importance of unity. And that's why in many of his letters, he addresses that subject. And he does so here as well in his letter to the Philippians. In many ways, as we have seen so far in this series, the church at Philippi was a model church. In chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes how thankful he was for this church, how he remembered them in every prayer, he says, making requests for them all with joy, for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And a few verses later in chapter 1, verse 7, he tells them that he has them in his heart. Inasmuch, he says, as both in my chains and in the defense of the gospel, you are partakers with me of grace. In chapter 4, verse 1, he refers to them as his beloved and longed for brethren, his joy and crown. So this church had a lot going for it. It was in many ways a model, an example. But this church had one great weakness. And it was this. It was not unified. Or at the very least, it wasn't as unified as it should have been. And Paul refers to this explicitly later on in his letter in chapter 4, verse 2, where he exhorts those two prominent women, Euodias and Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, it's obvious from that these two women were at odds with each other. And this was creating unrest in the congregation. And so Paul recognizes this. And so out of concern for the congregation and out of concern for these two very prominent women, he exhorts them publicly to be of the same mind. Sorry, I just lost my train of thought. So he exhorts them to be of the same mind in the Lord. Obviously, for the Apostle Paul, unity was a very serious concern. And this is why he addresses it in this letter. In fact, he addresses it, first of all, in chapter 1, verse 27, earlier, before chapter 2. And in that verse, Paul writes these words. He says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs." And now here it comes, "that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Paul knew that the Philippians were under attack. They were facing persecution. Now, any general of any army knows that when his army is under attack, the worst thing you can do is scatter. And the best thing you can do, the most defensive posture you can adopt, is to stick together. Think of how they used to fight in the old days, back in the 1800s and in the 1700s, and they would have a long line of soldiers. And they would advance towards the opposite side. And at one point, you know, the first row would crouch down and they would aim their guns, and the second row would stand up and they would all fire together. And when the opposite side got shot at and some soldiers fell and died, they would close ranks. And they had to close ranks. If they didn't close ranks, then the army would surely be defeated in battle. And so Paul is recognizing that there are cracks beginning to form in the unity of this congregation. And so he urges, he advises them to close ranks, to stand fast, he says. That's a military term. Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So already in verse 27 of chapter 1, Paul is addressing this whole subject of unity. But now he comes back to it at the beginning of chapter 2. That tells us that this issue is very much on his heart and on his mind. He has much he needs to say to this congregation about this important subject. And so with the help of the Lord, we want to reflect on the first two verses of Philippians chapter 2. And I must say, congregation, that I did find this a little challenging to work through these verses. There's a lot of differing interpretations and different nuances in the Greek, and I would suggest that you have your Bibles open as you follow through. This is, Paul's writing can sometimes be very dense, very condensed, and it would be very helpful if you just had your Bibles open. You could follow along with what exactly Paul is saying. See how these verses fit together. So my theme is Paul appeals for unity. And we'll consider three aspects relating to this theme. First of all, the motives for unity. Secondly, the characteristics for unity. And then thirdly, the joy that comes from this unity. So the motives, the characteristics, and the joy. You notice that our text begins with the word therefore. And that word, therefore, is a connecting word. It connects what Paul is going to say in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, to what he has already said in chapter 1, verse 27. And there in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul urges the Philippians, remember, to let their conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that means, as he goes on to say in that verse, standing fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. So the Philippians were to walk worthy of the gospel of Christ by standing firm. And now Paul, in chapter 2, goes on to draw a conclusion from this. It's as though he's saying, since you must walk worthy of the gospel of Christ, which means standing fast in one spirit and striving together for the faith of the gospel, now he says, make my joy complete, chapter 2, verse 1, by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. In other words, what Paul is saying is this. He's saying that to live worthy of the gospel of Christ is to pursue after, to strive after unity. Striving after Christian unity for the Apostle Paul is not an option. It is a command. It is an imperative. It is part and parcel of living like a Christian in this world. We must pursue unity. We must, as Christians, as congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, strive for unity. Now, to reinforce that, Paul, in chapter 2, verse 1, provides four motives. Four motives to motivate us to pursue after Christian unity. And they're all rooted in Christian experience, in the work of grace in our hearts. And he introduces each one of these motives with the word if. Notice what he says, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, and so on. So four if clauses in this one verse. Now, that word if, we need to understand, is not meant to assume or indicate doubt. So Paul is not saying, if there is any whatever, fill in the blank, if there is any, and there might not be. That's not what he's saying. He's affirming that there is. He's actually saying, if there is, fill in the blank, and there is. That's being implied. And so each clause here, each one of these if clauses could be translated, instead of using the word if, you could actually translate with the word because or since. Now the first motive that Paul mentions here is consolation in Christ. This is the first motive for unity. The first thing that should drive us forward to pursue after unity with all of our hearts. It is consolation in Christ. That's an interesting word, that word consolation. It's the translation, the English translation of the Greek word paraklesis. And we get an English word from that. It is the word paraclete. And a paraclete is literally somebody who comes alongside of someone. Para in the Greek means alongside of. A paraclete. Somebody who comes alongside of someone for the purpose of giving them assistance or comfort or counsel or exhortation. This is the word that Jesus uses to describe the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14, verse 16. There the word paraclete is translated as comforter or helper. That's what the Holy Spirit is. He is the comforter. He is the helper. He is the encourager of the people of God. Now, Paul takes that word and he uses it here in our text. And it refers here to the consolation, the paraclesis, that is ours in Christ. Now, what's he talking about? What is this consolation that we have in Christ? Well, think of it. How does Christ comfort, console His people? Well, surely the root of that consolation is in knowing that our sins have been forgiven. That we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And that because of that, there is now no more enmity between us and God. We are at peace with God. We are adopted as His sons and daughters. And we have the gift of everlasting life. Oh, isn't that the most comforting thing you can possibly imagine? Think of how Lord's Day 1, question and answer 1 of our catechism begins. What is your only comfort in life and death? We read it on New Year's Day. It is knowing that I am not my own, but I belong to who? To my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. There is comfort, there's consolation in Christ. And so Paul says, in light of that consolation, in light of all the comfort that there is in knowing that our sins have been forgiven, that we are reconciled to God, that we have the gift of everlasting life, that we are His children, adopted as His sons and heirs, and joint heirs with Christ, in light of that consolation, should we not pursue after unity? And the implication, of course, is yes, of course we should. To ask the question is to answer it. If there is any consolation in Christ, and there is abundant consolation, then, he says, fulfill my joy. Be like-minded. Pursue after unity. And then Paul presents another motive, and they come in waves. There's one wave after the other. Think of the waves of the ocean. Well, here, Paul is presenting us waves of motivations for Christian unity. The second wave is comfort of love. You see that phrase? Comfort of love. What's Paul thinking about here? What is this comfort of love? Whose love? Well, and this is where commentators will disagree. This is what I found so difficult about putting this sermon together. It's not really clear what Paul is talking about. It's so nice when you have a text of Scripture and it's also very clear and you can say with authority, this is what it means, but we really can't do that here. Paul may be thinking, for example, about the love of Christ. About how He loved His people so much from all eternity that He was willing to take upon Himself our flesh and blood and to suffer and to die for our sins. Was that not the ultimate display of love? Or he could be thinking about the love of God, the Father, in sending His Son to die for our sins. He could also be thinking about the love that believers have for one another. How precious is that love? But it's more likely that Paul is thinking of the love of God, specifically the love of the Father for His people. You think of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. There is a love within God for His people particularly, absolutely, but also in a manner of speaking for the entire world. And that is a great comfort. There's a comfort to know that when we are in Christ, that we are the objects of God's love. And now Paul is saying, when you think of that, and you think of the fact that God loves you, and you think of the great comfort that we have in knowing that we are loved by God with an everlasting love, should that not impel us to unity? And again, to ask the question is to answer it. Of course it should. And then there's a third wave. The third motive to unity that Paul mentions here is the fellowship of the Spirit. Now you'll notice in our New King James that word Spirit is capitalized. And rightly so, I believe. It's probably likely that Paul here is not referring to our human spirit, but he's speaking about the Holy Spirit. Which makes sense because the Holy Spirit and fellowship, the Greek word is koinonia, the Holy Spirit and fellowship, which means really participation, it's the Holy Spirit that makes us participants in Christ. And He also works out fellowship among believers. So fellowship and the Holy Spirit are very closely connected. Now again, what Paul is saying is this. He's saying when you think of the Holy Spirit, and you think of how he enables us to enter into fellowship with God through Christ, such that we become partakers of Christ and of all of His blessing, and how the Holy Spirit binds us together in love as congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ in light of this fellowship of the Spirit. Should we not strive after unity? And again, the answer is, of course, we should. The fourth motive to unity is affection and mercy. Affection and mercy. This is the fourth wave, so to speak. Now, those words affection and mercy are very closely related. They're connected to each other. Affection, we could say, is the root of mercy, and mercy is the fruit of affection. Now again, it's not clear what Paul is referring to here. Is he referring to the affection and the mercy of God? Is he speaking here about the affection and the mercy that God has towards His people? Or is he speaking instead of the affection and mercy that we have towards each other, or at least we ought to have towards each other? Again, the jury is out on this. Commentators will differ, but it's more than likely that he's referring to the affection and the mercy of God. And again, have we not experienced that? If we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, have we not experienced something of the affection and the mercy of God? Has God not displayed His affection toward us in sending His Son to die for our sins? Does He not daily display His affection in providing for us in all of our material needs as well as our spiritual needs? And what about that mercy? Oh, what would we do if we didn't know something of the mercy of God? For every day we sin against Him. And again, God comes with His mercy in Christ and He washes away all of those sins. Now Paul says, in light of that, in light of that affection, in light of that mercy, should you not strive after unity? And so Paul presents here with four motives to unity. You'll notice carefully, you may have observed that already, but that the first three of these are all connected to each of the persons of the Holy Trinity. So he speaks in the first place of the consolation of Christ, consolation in Christ. And then he speaks of the love of the Father. At least that's how we interpret it here. And then finally he speaks of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So each one of these is connected to each one of the three persons of the Trinity. And the last motive, the affection and mercy, is related to all three persons together. Now whether this was intended by the Apostle Paul or not, again, is not clear. But it makes sense, doesn't it? Because the basis of Christian unity is the unity that exists within the Trinity itself. When we think about the Trinity, we think of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, not as separate entities, but as being part of one Godhead. And that within that Godhead, within those three persons of the Trinity, there is a bond of unity and of love. And this is the unity. Then maybe that's what Paul is implying here, is suggesting here. This is the unity that must be reflected among his people. The same unity, the same bond of love that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit should be reflected in the church. So that just as there is perfect love between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and perfect unity of purpose, of will, of mind, so there should be a unity of love and purpose among his people. And what Paul is saying is that if we have tasted of this, if we have tasted of what does he say? Of the consolation in Christ. If we have tasted anything of this comfort of love, of this fellowship of the Spirit, of affection and mercy, then our response should be, must be, to pursue after unity. Now, what does that unity look like? That brings us to our second point, the characteristics of this unity. Paul in our text outlines a number of different characteristics of Christian unity. The first one is this: like-mindedness. That's what he says in verse 2. Fulfill my joy, he says, by being like-minded. Or we could say, of the same mind. To think the same thing. That's how we could translate that. Now, this is a challenge. To be of the same mind. We don't always agree on everything, do we? I mean, even in a small congregation like ours, we don't always see eye to eye. By we, I don't just mean me and you or you and me. I mean, even among the members themselves, we have our differences. We have different perspectives about what the church should be. We have different perspectives about raising children. We have different perspectives about maybe about worship. We might think, well, the church could do a little bit more of this or a little bit more of that. And we have different perspectives. And that's normal. You'll find that in any church. There's not a single church where everybody agrees totally with everyone else. There will always be differences. And when we have differences, then the challenge is to work them out. And to do that in charity and in love. Not to form parties, like you had in the congregation of Corinth, where you had a group that said, well, I am of Paul, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Apollos. No, not that. We should never form parties within the church. But we need to work through our differences in charity and in love, trying to understand each other better. Getting to, if there's somebody in the church that we know disagrees with us on a certain subject, you know, just engage them. Ask them, well, why is it that you think that way? We're all adults. We should be able to carry on intelligent conversations with each other. Rather than say, oh, well, they're like that, so we avoid them. No, you reach out in love and you talk and you discuss and you come to a unity of mind. You come to like-mindedness. That's how we ought to behave in the Church of Christ. But certainly when it comes to major points of doctrine, there can be no disagreement. There can be, for example, no disagreement about the fact that God is triune. That's clearly revealed in Scripture. That God is triune, that He is a triune God. There can be no disagreement that there are two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. There can be no disagreement that we're justified by faith through Christ alone. There can be no disagreement that our works don't count for anything towards our salvation. These are fundamental truths that we all must agree on. This is why we are so blessed in Reformed churches to have our Reformed confessions, the three forms of unity, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgian Confession, and the Canons of Dort. These are man-made documents. We don't put them on the same level as Scripture. Sometimes people accuse us of that, but that's not true. They're subordinate. They're subordinate to the Word of God. But we do believe that they are faithful summaries of what the Word of God teaches. And they bind us together as confessing members of the Church of Christ. We may have all kinds of differences, but we have to agree on those things. If we don't agree on those things, then the unity that we have is just a sham. That we're not agreeing on the basic fundamentals of the gospel. And when we make confession of faith, we are declaring before God and His church that we are in agreement with those doctrinal standards. And if at some point in your life, and I tell this to my confession of faith students, if at some point in your life you disagree with something in those doctrinal standards, then it's your duty and obligation to come before the consistory, the pastor, the elders, and say, brothers, I have a hard time with this. Infant baptism, for example. This has been one that has been probably the one issue in Reformed churches where Christians, even those who are raised with infant baptism, later on come to have doubts about. Well, how do we deal with that? Well, we don't just say, well, I disagree with that, so I'm going to go elsewhere. No, we work through that together. We work it through. We try to understand each other. Paul says we need to strive for like-mindedness. Like-mindedness in doctrine. Absolutely. Very important. But that's probably not what Paul is thinking about, at least not primarily. Paul here is probably thinking more about like-mindedness in spirit and in purpose. So what he's pleading for here is what I would define as a unified disposition or attitude that we all have in common that manifests itself, as he goes on to say in verses 3 and 4, which we hope to look at next week, God willing, that manifests itself, this attitude manifests itself in esteeming others better than oneself and putting the interests of others ahead of their own interest. Now, where there is such an attitude, where there is that kind of disposition, where that kind of attitude prevails in a congregation, where we're always putting others ahead of ourselves, we're always esteeming others better than ourselves, we're not just pursuing our own interests, but we're pursuing the interests of others, Paul says that's a church that's unified. The second characteristic of unity is love. Paul says, having the same love. So we can't just agree intellectually on objective doctrines. There has to be a love. It's not just this unity that we're speaking about here is not just an objective thing, but it is also subjective. We don't just agree objectively with some basic truths, but there is a bond of love as well between the members. The Greek word that Paul uses here is agape. Maybe you've heard that word before, agape love. Agape love is not a touchy-feely kind of love. It's not a love that is centered on the emotions, but rather it is a love that is centered on the will. It's a choice. And husbands and wives experience that. You know, the longer that we are married, you know, the touchy-feely kind of love, you know that, those of you who have been married for 20, 25, 30, 40, 50 years, you know that. That touchy-feely kind of love, that's always there, of course, but it fades in the background. And instead, what binds you together as husband and wife is this commitment to each other. Your love takes on a different focus, a kind of a different character. And that's that agape love. It is a commitment. The one who loves with agape love says, I love you because I choose to love you. Not because of who you are, necessarily. Not because of how I feel about you in the first place, but because I choose to love you. That's the love that God has also for us, for His people. It is this agape love. Now, Paul says this is the kind of love we are to have towards each other. No, we're not commanded to feel warm fuzzies about each other. That's impossible because we don't feel warm fuzzies about everybody. I mean, you might not particularly feel warm fuzzies about me, and I might not particularly feel warm fuzzies about you. I love you. I hope you love me. But that's a different kind of thing than the kind of love that a boyfriend has for his girlfriend. You understand my meaning? Paul says this is what needs to prevail in a church. There needs to be love. A conscious decision to love one another. Do you see how that balances out the first characteristic? The first characteristic is focused on the mind, isn't it? Like-mindedness. The second characteristic is focused on the heart. We must be in agreement at the mind, but also with the heart. The third characteristic that he mentions is being of one accord. One accord. That could be translated as being in harmony with each other. In one spirit. United together in spirit or in soul. One commentator translates it like this: we need to learn to become soulmates of each other. A soulmate is somebody who's in total sync with the other person. There's no major differences, no major disagreements. You're not rowing in opposite directions, but you're rowing together. You're soulmates of each other. Again, if I can use the illustration of husbands and wives. Husbands and wives don't always agree on everything. But in this, they are united. They're moving in the same direction, generally speaking. There's a unity of purpose there. And that ought to be the case also in the Church of Christ. We all need to be rowing in the same direction. Working, not at cross purposes from one another, but together. You know, in the Olympics, can you imagine in a rowing race, if one person is deciding to row really, really fast like this, and another person is just like, you know, doing this on his oars, well, that boat's not going to make it to the finish line. It's just going to go around in circles. And that's the same idea in the Church of Christ. We need to be rowing together in the same direction. The fourth characteristic that he mentions is being of one mind. Now here he comes back to the mind again, you see. So he's coming full circle from the mind to the heart, to the spirit, and now back to the mind again, of one mind. Just reinforcing this idea that we need to be agreed on the basics of the gospel. And so these are the four characteristics of unity: like-mindedness, love, being of one accord, and of one mind. Well, how do we as congregation measure up to those four characteristics? That's a question we need to ask ourselves this morning. Are these things true of us? Are we like-minded to the degree that we should be? Do we have love in our hearts for one another? Are we of one accord? Are we of one mind? And if we're not, what does that say about us? What does that say about our unity? And I'm not suggesting, by the way, that we're not. Although I think that we have a ways to go in all of these areas. What Paul is pleading for here is that our unity must not just be superficial, not just be something outward, but it needs to be real. It needs to be living. It needs to be genuine. Now, where do these things come from? They certainly don't come from ourselves. Nobody can just, you know, turn a switch on and say, well, now we're like this. No, this is grace. These are graces that only God can work in our hearts individually and in the hearts of us as congregation. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who produces like-mindedness. It's the Holy Spirit who produces this love within our hearts. It's the Holy Spirit who produces affection and being of one accord and of one mind. And so as we begin this new year congregation, let our prayer be, Lord, pour out the Spirit of God in my heart and in the hearts of my fellow members, that we as congregation may truly be unified in every sense of the word. And where that is the case, then it will also bring great joy. And that brings me to my third point. Is in pursuing after unity, Paul says the Philippians will fulfill, that's what he says, will fulfill, or we could say complete or make complete, his joy. Listen carefully to what he says. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy. How? By being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So we could turn what Paul says around, we would say this, that when the Philippians do this, when the Philippians are like-minded, when they have the same love, when they are of one accord, when they are of one mind, then Paul's joy will be fulfilled. It will be made complete. His cup, which is now three-quarters full, will be full to the brim. Now, the Philippians had already brought Paul much joy. He says as much in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. We read those words earlier. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, he says, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So the Philippians' fellowship in the gospel, the fact that they were in Christ, that they were striving to live for Christ, that brought Paul great joy. But his joy was not yet complete. The cup was not entirely full. There was something that was preventing him from experiencing fullness of joy. And what was that? Well, it was their disunity. The Philippians' disunity brought the Apostle Paul not joy, but rather grief and concern. And now he says to them, if you really want me to be joyful, if you want me to experience fullness of joy, if you want my joy to be complete, then be like-minded. Have the same love. Be of one accord and of one mind. Now we can learn several things from this. First of all, we learn that unity should be one of the main priorities of every true minister of the gospel. Now it should be a priority for every believer in Christ, but also of ministers of the gospel, or we could say the leadership of the church. I'm including elders and deacons in this too. I mean, just look at the Apostle Paul. Here was Paul. Where was he when he was writing these words? He was in Rome, under house arrest, chained to a Roman soldier, day and night, awaiting a trial that could very well end in his execution. What's he thinking about? Is he thinking about how can I escape? Is he thinking about how can I get out of this jam? Is he thinking about what kind of case can I present before the emperor that will secure my release? No, he's not thinking about any of those things. He's thinking about the congregation of Philippi. And he's thinking about their unity. He's concerned about that. That's what he's writing about. That's what's uppermost on his mind. And what a lesson that is for office bearers. You know, we can be so preoccupied with various things, various issues. How are we going to sort through that? How are we going to deal with this? What about unity? What about spiritual matters? Are we, as office bearers, just as concerned about those things as we are about issues? Well, Paul shows us the way, doesn't he? He's the ultimate office bearer next to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's teaching us something here. We need to be concerned about unity, about the unity of the congregation. The second lesson we learn here, that if unity brought Paul joy, then we should do whatever it takes to maintain and strengthen unity in the church. If unity brought Paul joy, then we need to do whatever it takes to strengthen and maintain unity within the church. Now, as I said, that's not always easy because we are sinful people. And we each have our own perspective and our own ideas, and it's not always easy to be unified. And sometimes it happens that there are some believers who are so stubborn and so proud that they'll never admit that they were wrong, and they'll never give in an inch, and they'll just hold on to their position for dear life. And I'm thankful that I haven't seen any of that in our congregation, but it does sometimes exist. It's a very sad thing, and it's wrong. What we need to do is we need to strive at all costs to maintain and strengthen the unity of the church, even if we have to backtrack from a position that we hold very dearly to, or even if we have to suffer wrongfully. Thirdly, it should be the desire of every church to bring her leaders and ultimately her Lord, joy. Is it your desire as congregation to bring your office bearers joy? It may seem like a rather strange question. We don't often think about that, do we? We often think, well, the elders and the deacons and the pastor, they have their job, and we just let them do their job. But do you ever think, well, it's my responsibility as a member of the church to bring them joy? What was it that would bring Paul joy? It was the Philippians' unity. And Paul is aware of this. He knows that the Philippians love him. And he loves the Philippians. And he knows that the Philippians will do anything that they can to increase his joy. Well, Paul is appealing to that desire within the Philippians in the pursuit of unity. He's saying, if you really want to make me joyful, you really want to make me happy, be of like mind, be of one accord. And so we have a responsibility, don't we, as members of the congregation, to bring our office bearers joy. That's expressed not only here in our text, but also more explicitly in Hebrews 13, verse 17. In Hebrews 13, verse 17, the writer says, obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive, for they watch for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So how do we bring our office bearers joy? Well, we do that when we walk in the love of the Lord and in the light of the gospel. When we strive to live our life to the glory of God, when we keep His commandments, when we love one another, when we pursue after unity, when we listen to admonishments that the consistory sometimes has to bring to us. We don't just dismiss that and say, well, that's your opinion, I just do my own thing. No, we listen to that. And we pray about that. And if we are wrong, then we need to confess that and change our ways. That's how we bring our leaders joy. Blessed is the congregation that strives to bring her leaders joy. That makes serving in office such a delight. Such a joy, such a privilege to be an elder or a deacon or a pastor of people who strive in everything to bring their leaders joy. Well, Paul, in our text, exhorts us to pursue after unity. He presents us with several motives, several characteristics, and he expresses his pastoral joy that stems from this unity. Now, why does Paul, as I close, why does Paul emphasize this so much? Why is Paul so concerned about this particular issue? Well, he's concerned about it because he loves them, and he's fully aware that unless this church is unified, it won't stand. Jesus himself said, a house that is divided against itself shall not stand. And Paul loves these people, and he loves this church. And he's concerned that the witness of this church will continue and thrive and prosper and grow for many, many years to come. And so he urges them towards unity. But he also knows, and this is the most important thing, he also knows that this is what will bring the Lord himself joy. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus was about to be betrayed, the night before he was betrayed, how he prayed in John 17? We call that his high priestly prayer.
And what does he pray for in that prayer? He prays, Father, I will that they be one. He's talking about his disciples. He's talking about his people on earth. I will that they be one, even as we are one. Come back to what I said earlier. He wants his church to reflect the unity and the love that exists from all eternity between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so when we pursue after unity, we're doing the will of our Savior, who is the King of his church. This is his will for us individually, for us as a congregation, to be, as Paul says, like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Oh, may the Lord give us grace, congregation, that in this year, 2020, that these things may be true of us, that we may pursue after unity. For this will be for our benefit, to the glory of our God.